Problems often breed more problems. They can act like magnets that attract each other. We have a collection of sayings in our culture affirming that observation that we call Murphy's Laws. Consider these. Leak-proof seals will. Self-starters will not. Interchangeable parts won't. There's never time to do it right, but there's always time to do it over. The light at the end of the tunnel is the headlight of an oncoming train. A shortcut is always the longest distance between two points. Anything that can go wrong will. Paul Harvey once quipped, "In times like these, it helps to recall that there have always been times like these." Now, some people think that Murphy was an optimist. And then there are others who don't take the problem as the final answer. They actively look for a solution. Albert Einstein was quoted to have said, "In the middle of every difficulty lies opportunity." Those not rusted into inaction by Murphy look for solutions. They look for opportunities. They look for the silver lining when storm clouds fill our sky. But what happens when you come to the end of your proverbial rope and you see no solution? You see no opportunity. You see no silver lining. In our brief biographical sketch of the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 4 records a series of conversations between God's servant and a desperate widow who saw no solution, who saw no opportunity, who saw no silver lining. And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.' Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not one vessel more.' And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest.'" Here's the widow's problem. Verse 1. It was not trivial. It wasn't inconsequential. Her problem was literally a matter of life and death. Her husband was in seminary. He was enrolled in one of the schools of the prophets. Last week, when we considered the first part of chapter 2, we found Elijah saying his goodbyes to the schools of the prophets in the towns of Bethel and Jericho. Maybe this husband attended one of those schools. He died, apparently unexpectedly, leaving his wife and his two boys. Obviously, the boys were not infants, for they were big enough to carry clay jars, but neither had they come into their manhood. Now, we don't know their ages, but I think it's reasonable to speculate that they were probably 8-10 years of age. For reasons not revealed to us, this widow was in debt. And now, a creditor was calling in the loan. Was her husband sick for an extended period of time before his death? Maybe her debt stemmed from his medical bills. Maybe she took out a loan after his death simply to pay the mortgage and put food on the table. We don't know why she was in debt. We do know that she did everything she could to get out of that situation. She had already sold what she could on eBay, Craigslist. She turned everything she could into cash to stave off these creditors. She'd been living between the horns of an undesirable dilemma for some time. With what little money she had in hand, did she give it to the creditors something to make him go away for another week? Or did she feed her boys? She may still have had a couple of chairs, maybe a clay pot or two in the house, but the only thing of value in her possession was a food item, a jar of oil. Think of a mason jar made out of clay filled with olive oil. That's all she had. Now, there's nothing in the record that would suggest that this creditor was doing anything illegal. If he understood that she had absolutely no means possible to pay her debt, he had the legal right to take the two boys as slaves to satisfy the debt. Now, Mosaic law regulated this kind of servitude, Exodus 21. And in the year of Jubilee, every half century, slaves of this kind were set free, Leviticus 25. But that was not much help, and certainly not much comfort to this grieving widow. With her husband gone and potentially her children taken from her, this woman was destined to eke out a paltry existence, living from one handout to the next. So having done everything she could possibly do, she came to the Lord through Elijah in desperation. Point number two, the divine solution. I want you to note that Elisha does not address this widow's need with pious platitudes or some three-step, 40-day plan to success and solvency. We like lists and we like formulas, and those might be helpful in certain situations, but if we are looking for God to intervene, He cannot be scripted. We can't check off boxes where we expect for God to do this first and then that second. For God's ways are higher than our ways. His purposes are eternal. The problems and difficulties that beset us in this life are temporal. And often God uses these temporal troubles to accomplish His eternal ends. Here in Elisha's encounter with this grieving, struggling widow, there is no step-by-step formula we can extract from the text so as to transfer it into our circumstances. However, we can say this with confidence. God cares for his own, and he provides for his own. The whole of Scripture repeatedly communicates these realities. Let me point you to a handful of verses. And this is just the beginning, just a smattering. The Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asked a few rhetorical questions. "Look at the birds of the air," he said, "that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy much more than they?" If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? To the believers in the city of Philippi, Paul wrote, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." A couple of verses from the Psalter. Psalm 36, "How gracious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." Psalm 84, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Scripture is crystal clear that God cares and provides for his own. But how does he do it? How does he show his care? How does he provide what we need? This is where we want a checklist, a plan, a formula. But there is no such thing. God does not follow script. What he does today will likely be very different tomorrow. I simply need to trust him with my needs today. That said, when we look at our text, I see four general principles that affirm God's work in our midst. Subpoint number one, part A in your notes. God often begins with what we already have. In verse 2 of our text, we immediately see Elisha's compassionate, empathetic heart. He said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." A jar of oil. That's all she had of value in the house. God often begins with what we already have. You remember when Jesus and his disciples attended a wedding in Cana, not far from his hometown of Nazareth? His mother Mary learned from the family that they ran out of wine. She turned to Jesus, expecting him to fix it. And the text informs us, John chapter 2, verse 6. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. You remember the event. Not only was the problem solved, but in an amazingly wonderful way, the miracle of water to wine yielded better wine than what was originally served. Jesus started with what they already had, stone water pots that could hold the wine needed. Now, if you were at a wedding and they ran out of wine, it would be inappropriate for you to expect or demand on the basis of this incident from the life of Jesus that God will meet that need exactly as he did at this wedding. Guys, just make sure that you have 6 stone water pots and God will take care of the rest. Consider another event from the life of Jesus, the feeding of the 4,000. Matthew 15, verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Problem solved. However, if you have a crowd of people over to your place and you run out of food, it would be inappropriate and a misunderstanding of Scripture for you to expect or demand that God would meet your need exactly as he did here in Matthew 15. Guys, just make sure you got 7 loaves and a few fish close at hand. Now, God's ways are different in my life than they are in your life. In meeting our needs, he often begins with what we have, but we cannot expect or demand that he will always do today as he did yesterday. Why? Because he wants us to trust him. Not some list, not some formula. Second page of your notes. Second subset. God often conceals the process of his provision. Back in our text, Elijah gave this instruction to the widow, verse 3. "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you should go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." Borrow jars from your neighbors, instructs the prophet. How many? He doesn't give a number, only this: Do not get a few. Behind closed doors, into an unknown number of jars. The widow didn't know what was going to come next. She didn't know the process here. Nevertheless, God provided. Nothing was clear in each step of the process as prescribed by Elijah. She simply had to trust the Lord. Back in the New Testament, after a day of speaking and healing, the crowd surrounding Jesus exploded in number. There were some 5,000 men, plus women and children. Luke informs us, chapter 9. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside, find lodging, get something to eat, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down and eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Now Jesus began with what they had. Then he had them sit in groups of about 50. Think about this for just a minute. If each man was there with his wife and they averaged, say, 2 kiddos each, that's 20,000 people sitting in 400 clusters of 50. Think about the organizational requirements to make that happen. Why are we doing this? People might have been asking. Others might have said, "You know, we're getting a little hungry." They had nothing more than a light sack lunch in hand. Now what? The Lord concealed the process of his provision. He was simply asking his people to trust him. Trust that he knew their need and that he would care for them and provide for them in their need. Here's a more modern illustration of this principle. At the end of the 18th century, Eli Whitney's cotton gin, patented in 1794, revolutionized the production of cotton in the Deep South. And by the middle of the 19th century, cotton was America's leading export. Then came the Civil War. That event crippled the South and crippled it severely. But cotton was still king and slowly rose again as the proverbial phoenix out of the ashes. At the end of the 19th century, King Cotton had a different kind of war before him. A small little pest that came into Texas from across the Rio Grande, the boll weevil, slowly spread across the South, decimating cotton crops. Farmers stared at that problem and, needing to feed their hungry children, they were forced to grow other kinds of crops like soybeans and peanuts. They were forced to use their land differently to raise cattle and hogs and chickens instead. And because of how they chose to face the problem of the boll weevil, many farmers became much more prosperous. The people of Enterprise, Alabama, were so grateful for what occurred as a result of the problem of the boll weevil that they erected a monument in 1919 to the boll weevil. Sign at the base of the monument reads, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama." God's provision for these farmers in the South was initially concealed as a little insect. God cares for his own. God provides for his own. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives the boll weevil to the just and the unjust. But we cannot always see. We cannot always anticipate the process by which God will provide. He simply wants us to trust him. Third subpoint, God often provides by a cooperative effort with the Holy Spirit. Back in our text, look at verse 5. "So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not one vessel more.' And the oil stopped. The widow obeyed in every detail, and there was a good bit of effort expended on her part in God's process of provision. You have heard this, as I have, in other Christian circles, this statement, let go and let God. Now, there's all kinds of problems with that simplistic, hands-off approach to trusting God to provide. Chief among them, a passive, non-involved attitude that is displeasing to the Lord. This widow was very active in her cooperative work with the Spirit. Verse 7 in our text. "Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest.'" Her cooperative effort extends even further. Sell the oil, pay your debt, live on the rest. Now you'll notice in my subpoints, they all start in the same way. God often, God often, God often. Because we don't know explicitly or exactly what God always wants. Sometimes we are a bit in the dark because he wants us to trust him. Fourth general principle I see in the text here is a little bit more exacting. God always delights to grow our faith. Think about this impoverished widow. The Lord used the one jar of oil she possessed. And she had to be willing to give it up. In faith, she poured out her jar of oil into containers owned by other people. She had no idea at the time exactly what the Lord was doing. She didn't have the final commandment by Elisha. It was an act of faith for her to initially pour out everything that was in her jar of oil. But God was faithful. He met her acts of faith with every empty, borrowed jar. Her trust, her obedience in small things stimulated greater trust and greater obedience. And the same principle works in us as well. God is certainly not limited by my faith, but he certainly delights to stimulate and grow my faith. You remember the man who brought his demon-possessed boy to Jesus' disciples and then to the Lord begging for help? Here's how the account reads, Mark chapter 9, verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, that is, when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit, the demon spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. God delights to stimulate our faith that we trust him even more. And he often brings us to that point when we suddenly realized, that we're in the deep end of the pool. There, we will meet the Lord. For he cares and he provides for his own. How he does that in a given circumstance is the walk of faith. In his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers wrote, quote, naturally, we are inclined to be so mathematical and calculating that we look upon uncertainty as a bad thing. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should rather be an expression of breathless expectation. In the early 1980s, Twyla Paris wrote a song that has benefited so many believers who are floundering in the deep end of the pool. The title of the song comes from the opening line of the chorus. Verse 1. Sometimes my little heart can't understand. What's in your will? What's in your plan? So many times I'm tempted to ask you why. But I can never forget it for long. Lord, what you do could not be wrong. So I believe you, even when I must cry. Chorus. Do I trust you, Lord? Does the river flow? Do I trust you, Lord? Does the north wind blow? You can see my heart. You can read my mind. And you've got to know, I would rather die than to lose my faith in the one I love. Do I trust you, Lord? Do I trust you? Verse 2. I know the answers. I've given them all. But suddenly now I feel so small, shaken down to the cavity in my soul. I know the doctrine and theology, but right now they don't mean much to me. This time there's only one thing I've got to know. Chorus. Do I trust you, Lord? Does the robin sing? Do I trust you, Lord? Does it rain in spring? You can see my heart. You can read my mind. And you've got to know, I would rather die than to lose my faith in the one I love. Do I trust you? Do I trust you, Lord? Bridge. I will trust you, Lord, when I don't know why. I will trust you, Lord, till the day I die. I will trust you, Lord, when I'm blind with pain. You were God before, and you'll never change. I will trust you. I will trust you. I will trust you, Lord. So your spouse dies. So you don't know how you're going to feed your kids. So you have a creditor breathing down your neck, wanting your money. You're in the deep end of the pool. Will you trust him? Our blessed God, you know the circumstances that surround our lives. And it may not be today. It may be tomorrow where we're asking questions. Why? How long? Scripture repeatedly affirms your love and your care for your people. We embrace that. We hang on to that. Grow our faith as we learn to trust you. In the midst of all those kinds of problems that seem to find us like a magnet, in the name of the one who loves us more than we can know, amen.